Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's go ahead and make our way there to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll be reading from verses 22 to 25. Well, we've made it. or maybe I should say, you've made it. All the way through to the end of the book of Hebrews, verses 22 to 25. Hebrews 13, 22 to 25. Let's go ahead and read that together. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Period. Close chapter, close book, and we're done. Have a wonderful morning. God bless you all. Amen. No, just kidding. I want to deal this morning with these final words in a way that honors the idea or the principle of these words. You see, the author here has already given a formal closing, or a benediction, as it were, and then offers just some simple final instructions concerning the content of the book, as well as some personal details that were merely informative, you know, letting them know that Timothy's going to be coming soon, hopefully, and I'll meet him, greet the people, and there's greetings that are coming to you. Verse 23 mentions the fact that Timothy was not only in jail, but now he's been released from jail. Verse 24 and 25 speak to the greeting, you know, hey, I want you to make sure that you send my greeting and love to your leaders. And then also, speaking to the Hebrew Christians, he says the most likely the Gentile Christians from Italy send their greeting back to you. So there's this kind of like just closing remarks, ending of a long, lengthy topic. But what I want to spend our time on is not talking about the historical ramifications of the fact that Timothy was in jail and now he's been released. And I don't want to talk also about, you know, the greeting that I'm sure that the people gave to, I don't know, whatever. I want to focus our time this morning on verse 22 and somewhat of the ramifications that come from that. This final appeal, the last thing that's said by this author to the Hebrew Christians. And I want to deal a little bit with what he said, but I really want to deal more with the tone in which he says it. Look at verse 22 again with me. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The appeal here is an invitation, calling these people near to what the author has said. The word in the Greek for appeal is actually a really, it's a really neat word. It's the Greek word, or the Greek term, parakaleo. Now, the reason why I bring the Greek into this English-speaking crowd is not because I want to highlight how intelligent I am, but because the word parakaleo is akin and has the same root and actually is very, very similar to what the New Testament actually speaks of the Holy Spirit as. The paraclete, or the paraclesis. You can hear the same roots there. Para, that which means coming alongside of. So like the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us to bring us aid and strength in this life as Christians, so also the author is requesting that the people come alongside of his teaching. All the teachings that's been presented, and then also, I think, maybe a little bit more to the entire book of Hebrews, this entire letter that's been offered. So we are invited to connect or come alongside of the teaching by way of, and verse 22 continues, bearing with my word of exhortation. In other words, hold yourself up against this teaching. Endure this teaching. Suffer through this teaching. Even. The teaching, the lessons and purposes outlined in this book is something that we must suffer through, this author says. We have to suffer through it. I think it's a very interesting concept. Suffer through. Endure. Bear. Parakalesis is the word exhortation. So bear with my exhortation. So he says, parakaleo, parakalesis. Do you hear that? It's interesting. He's just bringing this idea of coming alongside, bearing with. But the parakalesis is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. Remember we talked about it just a minute ago? That's why I brought it up. There will be a test. The proper pronunciation and the proper spelling, even though I haven't given it to you, will be on your Scantron in the back. Bubble letters. The author says, I invite you to come alongside my teaching in this message, this passage. Suffer through or endure, and the term, the term that's used about the Holy Spirit more than any other is this one, and it's translated as the Comforter. So he says, okay, so this is where the rubber meets the road and why I'm even bringing all this up. He says, bear with my exhortation. Suffer through my comfort to you. Hold on a second. Wait. Bear with, deal with it, suffer, endure all of my comforting words. Huh? What a wonderful turn of phrase here. I invite you, brothers, to suffer through my comforting teachings. And this might seem ridiculous or even out of place until you finish what he says. And then it kind of becomes a little bit more clear because he says this at the end of verse 22. For I have written to you briefly. Ah, I think now I start to understand. See, I chuckled at this a little bit. The book of Hebrews is one of the longest of all the New Testament books. It has 13 chapters, 303 verses, 4,953 words, which is about four times the length of the required typical college-level final term paper. Four times the amount. Having gone to college before and being forced to write a final term paper, I can tell you at the end of the final term paper, I have not felt, boy, suffer through the fact that I have just barely written to you. You know? Like, in those term papers, you're putting quotes in there, you're throwing all kinds of fluff in there. You're like, you know, like no smaller than an inch or no larger than an inch margin. You're like 1.1115 margins. You know, just like, and squeeze it in, you know, just try and squeeze it right past the teacher. Right? The last thing you feel is, boy, I just wish I had more time on this term paper. But then there are those subjects, those topics. I mean, so like the topics that professors give are like the war tribal expressions of the ancient Incan Indians. And you're like, what is that about? I don't care. Why am I writing a paper about that? But then there are things. There are topics, that those subjects that you care about. I remember, gratefully so, getting one of those topics. And then there's times when you're sitting there and you're writing and you look up and you hit the little button, the little word count button on the computer, and it says that you've gone too far. This is sort of the feeling I think that I get from what he's saying here. It's like, oh, I've got to delete chapters. I've got to delete words. I've got to widen those margins so I don't get in trouble. You know, I mean, like, this is the feeling that he has. I've got so much to say and so little time, so little effort. This is the sort of feeling that I get from the author here. I appeal to you, my dearest brothers, suffer through this short letter. Endure the fact that I've only written these measly 4,953 words. That I want you to put up with the fact that there's only 303 verses. The topic is such an amazing and beautiful display of God's grace and marvelous wonderment that 13 chapters will have to suffice. Alas, my professor has not permitted me more time to delve into the subtopics like I would have wanted to. Alas, the depth that I have desired to go into has been compromised by my lack of time, maybe my hand cramping with that quill, you know, or just maybe simply because of my human limitations, he says. Oh, if I could have only written more. This is what the feeling of this last little final appeal to the people here. He says, I just wish I could have said more. There's so much more to say. And now this makes more sense. Suffer through my exhortations, my comforts. Now it makes sense. Or does it? See, we all go through times of dryness. We all spend times in spells of feeling like God never hears our prayers. Many times when it comes to the point of the day when we're supposed to open our Bibles, you know, and read it, or even fumble to our knees to cry out some utterance to God, that the words don't come. The diligence to study His Word isn't there. And we don't feel like this. We don't feel like the book is just not long enough. We feel the opposite. We feel like, wow, 15 minutes to read is just a lot of time. And you look at the clock. You count down. Well, you know, at least I did it. And then there are other times, of course. We've all gone through those where we look at the clock and we say, I've got other things that are more important than this book. And we don't. And we don't feel what the author felt at all. We don't feel this idea of like, boy, I wish I had more time in this. And that's human. Ladies and gentlemen, let me clarify something. You're not some nasty, disgusting, filthy wretch of a human being because you feel that way. You're just human. The problem is humans are sinners. And that comes from sin. That's typical. It's average of us to feel that way. To not have the diligence. Peter said it best, and I love how he said it. He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We have this war among our members that fights and rages against desires. We have competing desires. We have one desire that cries out like, I want your word more. I want to feel like this author is expressing. And then there's these competing desires over here that say, I don't care. I want my things. I just want to sit down. I just want to close my eyes. I just want to fold my hands a little bit. And sometimes we lose. Sometimes we lose that battle, and sometimes sin wins the battle. And if you disagree, if you're like, oh, that never happens to me, then you're lying. You know how I know that is because the Apostle John said very clearly, he who has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Like I said, I want to address this passage in the tone and from the place that the author was when he penned the words. I want us to see a few possible circumstances or even positions that you might find yourself in. I want to talk about the real struggle that a true Christian not only can, but does have on a daily basis in regards to the reading and the study and the diligence that it takes to delve into God's holy word. And I want to ask the question, or rather have you ask the question, how do I feel about the word of God, this holy book? The true Christian will struggle to love the lengthy word of God. The true Christian will struggle to love the lengthy word of God. I'm sure some or most of us have been there. Boy, this is a big book. But you know what? January 2nd rolls around, right? January 2nd. Not the 1st, because we already, messed up our New Year's resolution by not starting on the 1st. Right? So January 2nd comes up. Oh, man, I got to get this. And we say, this year is going to be marked. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to do better this year. January 2nd rolls around, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to read my Bible every day, or at least 5 times a week. I'll be realistic this year. I read it 4 times a week. I'm going to be consistent with it. The third day in, we're tempted by our flesh to sin, and boom, no more reading. We wanted to commune with God. We wanted to be diligent in prayer, but sin has just made it seem like he's 10 million miles away. There comes this tidal wave of unworthiness that washes over you. You dare not read God's Bible. You dare not touch this book because it's holy and you're not. You don't feel worthy to come before God in prayer. There can be no communion with him in this kind of environment. Or maybe worse, you might feel like, I don't want the Lord's forgiveness. I don't deserve the Lord's forgiveness. I've just knowingly broken fellowship with him, and I should be on the outs with Jesus Christ. This wasteland of unworthiness, this desolate desert, is familiar and it feels somewhat like home, and so you just kind of pitch a tent there. It feels like this is where I belong, and you simply resign yourself to this drought of God's goodness until maybe, just maybe, you finally can get it right. If I could just get it right, then maybe I'll be worthy enough for God to bless me with his presence. When you hear the word, maybe on a Sunday, or you stumble into reading it again, there's a level of added filth that you feel, that ham just like lays upon your shoulders. The longer you read it, the more it piles on you, this inexpressibly deep weight of depression. The longer it takes for you or me to get through the message on Sunday, the more weight and just like, oh my word, I got to get out of here. This is just, I guess it's good to be here and I need this and I know that I need this, but if these people knew who I really was, they wouldn't talk to me. They wouldn't look at me. They'd kick me out of here. The more you are exposed to the word, you just feel God is getting a bad taste in his mouth because of you. Maybe you never feel this way. Maybe you don't feel this way. Maybe you never fall into that category. Or maybe you don't get to feeling this way as deeply. Maybe you don't feel like you're actually in that wasteland, but you can relate. Or maybe you're like me. That's exactly how I feel. Maybe that's exactly how you feel. It's in those moments when the word of God is not honey to our lips, and life and cool, refreshing water to our souls. It's in those moments that it reveals the terrible, lofty view that we had of ourselves when we weren't in that sin. The more I feel unworthy when I've sinned, the more I should know how unworthy I was before I sinned. The more I should realize in those moments that my relationship with God in those good times wasn't as good as I thought it was, because I was fellowshipping with God on my own strength and not His. We can have fellowship. Not we may, we can. We have the ability to have fellowship with the Father through the Son by the power and prompting of the Holy Spirit alone. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with God alone. And He has transferred His righteousness to us, and so we must not believe that we can rest or come to His holy book because of our own righteousness. It is His righteousness alone that washes us clean and purifies us for the task of coming in communion with our God. Not because of how particularly well I may or may not have done today at looking like Jesus. Oftentimes, Christians, myself including, fall into the legalistic trap of pinning our relationship with Christ on my finished work, on our finished work. Today, at the end of the day, you lay your head on your pillow at night and you, all right, I did pretty good. God be praised. But whoo, what a load off. Didn't do that today. Didn't yell at my spouse. Didn't scream at the kids. Didn't kick the dog, whatever it is. Whoo. And all we are just moralists, thinking that our relationship with God has anything to do with our actual physical righteousness. The resounding, life-changing message of the book of Hebrews is the surpassing supremacy of Jesus Christ above all things. All things, not only that of the praise of angels, the fact that He is worthy of more praise than the angels, because Hebrews 1 tells us that He is the firstborn among many brethren, and He's better than the law, and He's better than the sacrifices, and He's better than the blood of bulls and goats, and He's better, but He's also better. All of that is true, but He's also better than your sin, and He's better than your righteousness. He's better than anything that you have to offer in order to come before Him. We must not rest and reside and trust in our own abilities to come before a holy God. If that's the case, if you do that and you're honest with yourself, you'll never come. You'll never open the book, and you'll never feel quite like the author of Hebrews when he says, boy, you got to suffer with the fact that I only wrote 4,900 words. The author of our text this morning, I believe, understood this. Not because the text says it, but because this sinful man wrote while being carried along by the Holy Spirit. The very words of God dripped from his pen. If that task were passed to me, and I'm just trying to be transparent here, I'm not sure if my sinful hands would have ever believed that I would have the presumptuous enough righteousness to actually pick up the pen and put it to paper, as if my hand could ever be clean enough to do such a task. There is nothing different, though. We must understand there is nothing different between the Apostle Paul and you and I. The grace of God that rescued the Apostle Paul from his sin was the same grace that he gave to us upon our salvation. He was no better sinner. He may have even been the chief of all sinners, far superior to you. And it took the same sacrifice to cleanse him enough to be the author of Scripture that it took for you to become a child of God. We can and ought to come. We ought to come to the throne of grace more confidently, ladies and gentlemen, more confidently when we've fallen down and feel like we're in the middle of the desert of depression. That's when we ought to feel like we should come more boldly, not less boldly, because at least then we know that we are as ugly as we were the day he saved us. That in our flesh, we see ourselves at least at that moment rightly, and then can rely beautifully on the Savior to come boldly to the throne room of grace. When we've been drugged to the wasteland of worthlessness, that's when the Word ought to be our oasis to bring us back to life. And this brings me back to my next point. The true Christian will struggle to contain their love of God's Word. They will struggle to contain it. Seems paradoxical, seems contradictory. If you're a true Christian, you will come out of the desert. If you're a true Christian, you will read your Bible. Listen, worthlessness breeds apathy. Apathy becomes complacency, and complacency gives birth to unbelief. And so many Christians have fallen into one of these categories, and I believe that it's almost like a stair step of events. When I have fallen into unbelief, when I've been caught too long in a place of worthlessness, it sends me down to the road of apathy where I don't know if I care anymore. And then it won't stop until you've fallen all the way into unbelief, questioning God's goodness, questioning His mercies and grace, or just questioning and disbelieving that God even cares anymore for you. He may care for other people, but He shouldn't even care for me. Why would He? But if you're a true Christian, if you're a real Christian, a blood-bought Christian, there will be a part of you, no matter how far down that rabbit hole you go, that will be screaming to you, open your Bible, pray to the Lord, seek His face today, now. Many people have said that voice is the Holy Spirit. And I wouldn't disagree with them. But I would say that though it's the Holy Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit alone. Remember the beginning, we're talking about the paraclesis, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. Holy Spirit comes alongside the real us. You have to remember, in those moments when we feel with such despair our sin, that's not us anymore. That is our flesh. That is the old man, the old woman. That is the old you still clinging to our backs. The real us is crying out, no, I love His Word. I feel the way the author of Hebrews wrote. Grab it, you fool. Pick it up. Come back. And sin, though, sometimes because of poor teaching, because of, I don't know, you fill in the blank, drowns out the cry of our fleshly heart. Because the heart of stone is just sitting there blocking as much as possible. This old flesh, this old man is still trying to put its hands over our ears so we can't hear. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside and praise God and puts a megaphone to the mouth of the new man. And maybe we hear it before we get to the bottom. Or maybe you sit to the bottom and you just done, just there, flat on the flat ground, unbelief, disbelief. There's a way out. And it's just stop moaning and groaning. Be quiet for a minute. The Word of God says, be still and know that I am God. Just hush. Hush for a moment. And you'll hear then the new you saying, get up, you fool. You are a king and a priest unto God. Rise. Stand before the throne room of grace with boldness. Hit your knees, man. Pick up your drooping head. That part of you cherishes the Word of God. The true Christian cannot help but love and cherish the Word of the living God. The true Christian finds their joy in its pages. The true Christian feels the suffering when they come to the end of Hebrews and they flip the page, right? And it's ended so soon. In order to get out of that hole, you've got to just be quiet. You've got to get out of that self-righteous, self-sustaining John Wayne rabbit hole where you think, if I could just claw my way up out of this well. No, just stand up. Thirdly, the false Christian, so the true Christian will come to times when they don't love the lengthy Word of God, and the true Christian it'll be very difficult for them to hold back for any length of time the love that they really have for the Word of God. But the false Christian will lie. They will lie about their concern about the Word of God. Most false Christians believe that they're okay. Most false Christians believe that they are going to be just fine. They will lie to others and they'll lie to themselves that they are interested and concerned with what God has to say. They fall down a different pit. The voice that is screaming to them is, I don't really care. But because of circumstances, like maybe the family that they grew up in, or the family that they're currently in, or friends, or culture they find themselves in, they literally say that they must believe this. I'm sure I believe this, even though I don't really care that much. I believe it. The true and false Christian can both be found in the cesspool of apathy. But for the two, they have different and complete opposite reasons. They both willfully enter the stagnant water, but one finds comfort and the other finds grief. Maybe you've set up camp and you go for a dip in the apathy sewer from time to time, not caring about God's word. If that's you, if you just don't care, then here you sit listening to me, and maybe you don't care now. And you're not going to care. It's useless, it seems, for to even be here. But God will pull the plug on that little pool. He's going to pull the plug on that cesspool of apathy for everybody. It's just what happens to you. Do you go down the drain and suffer for eternity the wrath of God? Or is it because God is going to raise you up and get you out of there and shake the filth off of you? It's my hope, it's my prayer that if you are in that cesspool of sin, that you will repent, that you will turn from that sin of apathy, of disbelief, of just a lack of concern over God's word, and turn from what you desire for yourself, and turn to Christ. Love Him more than you. Trust Him more than anything else, so that you might live. That's my hope, that you will turn. Which brings me to my last point. Finally, don't worry, it's the last one. The false Christian might struggle to know, unfortunately, that they're lying. The false Christian might not even know that they're lying to themselves and to other people. The shroud of complete oblivion has clouded their eyes as much as those around them. The true Christian is the one who deep down believes, but the false Christian is the one who has lied so well that they have convinced themselves the deceit has clouded even their own eyes. The proof is never in the pudding, so that you know. The proof is never in the pudding. The proof of your Christianity is never in what you do. The proof is in Jesus and what He did. It's lived out in what you do. It's tested by what you do. But what you do doesn't mean that you're a Christian. The actions and the attitudes that we have, we can fake. And we do fake. The conversation and even the entire trajectory of our lives can point us in the direction of belief. All the while, all the time, we're living in absolute lie. Paul would say it. He would say, test yourselves like we test ourselves, because some have even disqualified themselves from heaven. Those who are preachers can still have lived such a God-honoring life and preached God-honoring things and find on the day of judgment that it's all wood, hay, and stubble. Matthew 7 clearly expresses this. What does Jesus say? Many will come to me on the day of judgment and they will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Spoken truth about God in the name of Jesus Christ. Have we not done miracles? Have we not raised people from the dead? Have we not done this and done that for your name? Not for our name, for your name. And he will say, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. But you can know, you can slice through the deception, and peel back the curtain, I believe, by asking a simple question. Ready? Oh, this is scary. I'm just saying, this is a question that I ask myself. This is a question that I ask people who claim to be Christians, who fall into these kinds of things. Many, many people I have asked this simple question. It's not even mine. It's not even my question. I didn't come up with it. Here's the question. Ask yourself, do I love Jesus? Do I love the Jesus that is revealed so profoundly in the Word of God? When I open this book, when I'm not in the wasteland of worthlessness, when I'm not drowning in self-pity, when I open this book and I begin to read it and I see the things that it says about this Jesus, does it make my heart fall in love with him? There's a romance. I'm just going to say, we need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Oh, sorry, wrong book. Song of Solomon. Yeah, Ecclesiastes? Wow, Josh. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Yeah, fail. Sorry, bad reference there. Song of Solomon. I've laughed many a time, and I'm coming to a close, I promise, but that's my second closing statement, so surely I'm getting close. I've laughed with, say, I think it was like maybe, oh goodness, like 6 months to a year ago, I was reading the Song of Solomon, and I was just talking to Sarah on a little, you know, day off, you know, we're driving to Orlando or whatever, and I'm like, think about the guys, not the guy who wrote Song of Solomon. Now, don't think about Solomon. I mean, he wrote it. Think about through the years, through the eons and the ages, all those Jewish rabbis who kept it in the Bible. Have you ever read the Song of Solomon? Okay, good. Some of you have. We all need to. Don't worry, it's like PG, kind of. It is very graphic. And you have to think, these guys, I mean, it's like these guys, why do they keep this in the book? I mean, there's some serious stuff going on. Some, we'll call it romance. I believe the reason why is because God is a romantic God. God is the lover of my soul. God is the one who woos me with his great love. We need to read the book of Song of Solomon. We need to see how he loves us desperately, lovingly, gathers us from the four corners of the world. His bride he cherishes. Do you fall in love with him? Do you read these words and say, wow, my God has done such a wonderful thing for me. Oh, how I love him. Oh, how I love him. Or do the words flake off the page? Huh. Good to know. Well, that's really cool. I believe that happened. Do you love Jesus? Well, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my words of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I pray that you identify with that. I mean, I really hope that you identify with the reader and not the author. That you sit back and say, boy, it is a suffer. It is something to endure. Not to see the face of Jesus Christ more than I do here. Oh, to look deep into his wonderful face. Oh, to see him not through a glass dimly, but face to face. Oh, to fall at his feet and be embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the real believer, even when they're in the depths of despair. Let's take a moment now and let's pray together. And I pray and I will pray for you and for me that we will take on this attitude of sheer delight when it comes to this book. And I pray and I will pray for me and for you that if you don't care, that you will repent from your sin and trust in Jesus alone. Let's pray together.